We're going to be starting in Mark, but we'll make our way to John 21 eventually. We'll be starting in Mark 14. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son who died, but who also rose again. We thank you that he revealed himself to the apostles and to others after his resurrection, so that we can be assured of our own destiny and our own future. We ask also, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we open your word, help us to understand it, help us to apply it, and I pray that you'd be with me as I preach. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to take us back to the night before Jesus died. Jesus, you'll remember, on that evening, told his disciples, and this, if you're in Mark, it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, you will all fall away. And then he quotes from the prophet Zechariah chapter 13. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He goes on, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Jesus is the Word in flesh. He is the Word from the Father, the Word in flesh who breathed out the Scriptures, who breathed out Zechariah 13, interprets the Scriptures that he breathed out. He says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the shepherd who will be struck. You're the sheep who are going to scatter. But, he says, I will gather you again in Galilee. There is, in these words, a revelation of human faithlessness and a promise of grace. You'll forsake me, I'll never forsake you. One disciple, however, believes that Jesus has erred in his interpretation of Zechariah's prophecy. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus has, Peter believes, failed to consider Peter. He's not actually assessed Peter's character correctly. Peter's not like the others. Peter will not scatter, he says. 3 years, Peter has been faithful, loyal, sacrificially serving Jesus, and Jesus still doesn't recognize Peter's unique qualities. Why this lack of discernment? Well, Jesus answers Peter in verse 30. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter grows irate. He said emphatically, Mark tells us, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the others follow his lead. They all said the same. Now, when we were in the similar passage in John chapter 13, in which the same kind of thing was happening, I mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. I want to remind you again this morning that it's a general principle and one that I'd encourage you to incorporate in your own communications with Jesus, that you not tell him what you will or will not ever do. When Jesus says something like, apart from me, you can do nothing, or no one is good but God, or the one who sins is a slave to sin, it's not a good idea to say, well, that may be true in a general kind of way about humanity, you know, about the others, but it doesn't take into account my unique strengths and abilities. When you fall into some kind of sin, it's best not to tell Jesus, I'll never do that again. Jesus is not impressed with our resolutions. He's not awed by our vows to pull ourselves up out of the pit we've dug. You might rather say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please help me. Give me your strength. Free me from this sin. Now, those are the sorts of things that you want to say to Jesus. Peter spoke this way, the way he spoke to Jesus, because he had not yet come to grips with himself. He didn't know himself yet. Now, when I say he didn't know himself, I don't mean in the modern way that people talk about knowing themselves, wherein people assume, you know, if I look within long enough, I'll discover my true self and finally see how wonderful I am. Peter had discovered the true wonders of Peter long before, but he didn't know himself. Even more important, Peter had not come fully to grips with Jesus. You know what happens. We've been over this many, many times. Jesus is arrested. Peter bravely slices off poor Malchus's ear. But in the end, he, like all the others, runs away. He does pull himself together, and with John, he follows Jesus to Caiaphas's house. And there in the courtyard, warming himself by a fire, a servant girl recognizes him. And if you're still in Mark 14, you can see it in verse 67, says, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Peter says, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He's asked basically the same question a second time. And the second time he denies even knowing Jesus, and he's asked for the third time. And Mark tells us in verse 71, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." And it's just then, as we said, the rooster crows. And it's just then, as Luke tells us, that Jesus looks up and sees Peter, looks him in the eye. And Peter fled from the courtyard weeping. Now, after that, Peter has begun to know himself. I hope that you know yourself in just that way. That's Jesus' last recorded interaction with Peter before his crucifixion. Imagine such a parting. Think of someone who has given himself or herself over for your good. Someone you love who has invested time and sweat and tears on your behalf. A teacher maybe, or a mentor, or maybe even a parent. Imagine that the last thing that person hears of you is that you'd rather burn in hell than to be identified with him. That will give you a taste for how Peter must have felt. But worse, our teachers and our mentors and our parents are not Jesus. And we do not spend night and day with them. They have not only hours before given us their body and blood as food and drink. Peter does not see Jesus crucified. He was likely in hiding. Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter on the day of his resurrection, but he provides no details. We have no idea what that appearance was about. He may not even have spoken to him. We just don't know. Peter is in the room when Jesus appears to the 10 disciples on the day of his resurrection, or the evening of his resurrection. And Peter is there about 8 days later, when Jesus appears to Thomas. Peter hears Thomas confess, "My Lord, my God." Of course, great joy must have filled Peter's heart to see Jesus alive. But I imagine there was shame as well. "I denied him. My Lord and my God, my friend, I'm unworthy of him. I'm unworthy to see these things and hear them. I shouldn't be here." Perhaps Jesus' words echo in Peter's mind, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter denied him. To be my disciple, Jesus also said, "You must forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." I cast my cross away to save myself. He who saves his life in this world will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. I save my life. Haven't I then lost it? I don't deserve to be here anymore. Are there moments when perhaps you feel the same. Sitting here in church, maybe. Or reaching out to take the bread and drink the wine. Or in the morning after some great fall when you pray, "Our Father," and think, "Can I even call him that anymore?" I shouldn't be here. Well, turn with me to John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, and that's after Jesus' appearance to Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, Galilee is about 80 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about 4 days on foot. So what we're about to read took place perhaps a week after Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Jesus, if you remember, told the disciples before his death, "I will go before you to Galilee." Through the women, the day of his resurrection, he told them, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And after he rose, he told the women to tell them that. They saw Jesus turn, the men, the disciples, saw Jesus turn water into wine. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm storms. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed the 5,000, all of that in Galilee. They first heard him preach in Galilee. To return to Galilee is to return to the beginning. Jesus went up to a mountain in Galilee and prayed all night. And then the next morning from that mountain, he called them to be his disciples, the 12. On Mount Sinai, from the burning bush, God said to Moses, "After my people have been freed from their bondage, I'll meet you again right here on this mountain." On this mountain, the place where I called you. Same thing here. The disciples have seen much in Jerusalem. They've seen earth-shattering things. They're coming home changed men, but now they're coming home. Jesus commanded them, "Go to Galilee, and there you'll see me." And Matthew tells us Jesus specifies a particular mountain. That's probably the same mountain where he called them. And they've come. Peter's come. Unworthy, ashamed, he's come. Now, John uses the word revealed twice in verse 1. You might notice it. You might have the words appeared or manifested. Same word. Though Jesus' risen human body is real, more real than our bodies, yours and mine, he's no longer bound as we are in our mortal bodies. He disappeared after breaking the bread with the two on the Emmaus Road. He appeared in the upper room with the doors locked. So you don't want to think that Jesus took the 80-mile walk to Galilee from Jerusalem. He just kind of shows up where he wants to show up. He reveals himself at the time and the place of his choosing. And that's important. What we're about to read isn't happenstance. Jesus doesn't coincidentally arrive just in time for breakfast. Every detail of this self-revelation is orchestrated, pointed, purposeful. John tells us who is there. Simon Peter, this is verse 2. Thomas, called the twin. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. That's seven altogether. Now, the other four disciples we know were also in Galilee, and they're all later in Galilee given the Great Commission. But just the seven are together here. Simon Peter, Thomas, who's no longer doubting. We never meet his twin. We don't know anything about his twin. Nathanael is there. You might remember Daniel from the beginning of John's Gospel. He's the one who asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the sons of Zebedee, there's John and James. John, true to form, doesn't name himself. Perhaps Philip, that's Nathanael's friend, and Andrew, that's Peter's brother, are the other two. We just don't know, though. It's a guess. Well, John tells us in verse 3 that Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." Now, Peter's words, if you just translated directly, would be something like, "I depart to fish." And those words could indicate a permanent decision. I'm returning to my old career. I'm taking up the nets again. I'm just going to be a fisherman for the rest of my life. That's what it could mean. And many think it does. I'm, however, not persuaded that the verb forms there by themselves require that conclusion. What really steers me from it is that the others follow him. Before the resurrection, I could believe it. I could believe that all of them would just choose to go do something else. But this is after Jesus has risen and after, as we saw last week, he breathed on them, imparting the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to keep them and guard them until Pentecost. And also Thomas is there among them, and Thomas has just confessed Jesus as Lord and God. I don't think he's going to drop everything and become a fisherman. So why do they go fishing? Well, perhaps necessity drives them. We don't know how long they've been waiting for Jesus to meet them, but they need to eat, and they are fishermen. They know how to fish. In any case, we're told they board the boat. Notice the article, the, not a boat. This is a familiar boat. Perhaps it's Peter's boat. Perhaps it's the same boat owned by Peter from which Jesus once preached. The same boat from which he calmed the storm. The same boat from which, or toward which, he walked across the water. Now, Peter may not be returning to his old career, but after his failure, after his fall, broken by shame, it must be a comfort to step into this familiar boat and to do something he knows. Peter knows how to fish. His mind is fit for it, his eyes experienced, his arms strong. Fishing isn't just luck. You need to know when to go. You need to know where to go. You need to know how to throw your net. Peter knows these things. He's a fisherman. He's been fishing all of his life. Confidence perhaps waxed strong setting out early in the evening. The night progresses. The net's thrown out and retrieved and thrown out and retrieved and thrown out and retrieved, and nothing's in it. That night, they caught nothing. That's not accidental. That's not blind chance. It's not just that the fish weren't biting today or tonight. There's no such thing as chance anyway. I mean, Proverbs verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast." That's referring to some kind of gambling. The lot is cast. But it's every decision is from the Lord. There's no chance. This failure is orchestrated. There's mercy in frustration. There's mercy in failure. In losing. In poverty and weakness and futility. Wealth, success, power can never reveal to you what failure reveals. That your arm and your strength and your resolve and your skill will not, in the end, be enough. Failure reveals that. That night they caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He's only about 100 yards off, and it might be that the light's just too dim. It may be that Jesus conceals himself like he did for the two on the road to Emmaus. Or it may be that Jesus has changed. I had my 30-year high school reunion last year, and I didn't go to it. But if I'd gone to it, I'll bet with my gray hair and gray beard that some of the people I knew well back in high school would not recognize me. Likewise, if the 18-year-old Matt showed up one Sunday and preached behind this pulpit, some of you, I bet, would not recognize me. Though Jesus was sinless in his earthly ministry, he willingly took on, for the time of his ministry, our infirmities. And so he aged, and he embraced all the cares and the sorrows and degradations of the mortal body. But risen, in his risen body, his face is untouched by death or age or care. It's the same, but different. These men don't recognize him for whatever reason. And he calls out, verse 5, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, this chapter is John's epilogue. And he's telling us in this epilogue what happened after the resurrection. The first chapter of John's gospel is his prologue. And he tells us there what happened before the incarnation. In both, like bookends, though different Greek words are used, believers are described as children. In John chapter 1, we read, "To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And the reader in chapter 1, if you're reading in chapter 1, you might ask, how can the most holy God make sinners his children? But by chapter 21, that question has been answered. "It's finished," Jesus said. Jesus took the sins of all who believe to himself and died to remove them, to cleanse your heart, to remove your guilt, to cover your shame, and to make you children of God. And so now Jesus stands on the shore. "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, in Greek, it's not an open-ended question. It's more like, "You don't have any fish, do you?" That's actually the best translation. Is, "You don't have any fish, do you?" Now, imagine that you're a professional fisherman. And you've been fishing all night. And you've not caught anything. And you're really frustrated by that. Maybe you're hungry, too. And just as you're coming in, some guy on the shore calls out, "You didn't catch anything, did you?" How are you feeling about it? Who are you? Now you see there, they answer him kind of short. "No." That's a very short, curt, probably annoyed answer. And he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now again, these men are professionals. They've been fishing all of their lives. They know how and where to cast their nets. What's the right side of the boat? What difference does that make? They've been casting their nets on the right side and on the left side all night long. Well, 3 years earlier, and on this very same sea, perhaps in the very same boat, after yet another fishless night, Jesus said to Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." And you can kind of see what's going on in Peter's mind there. You preach your sermons. I fish for a living. You do your job, I'll do mine. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And what happened then? Well, you know what happened then. What happened then happens now. So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This is a raw exhibition of divine power. Jesus governs the sun and the moon and the stars and the fish in the sea. And the fish, at his will, immediately fill the net, and it's weighted down. That's that disciple, verse 7, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, you might remember when Peter and John raced to the tomb, John arrived first. And if you remember, he saw the grave clothes and the empty tomb. He saw and believed, but he didn't enter. Peter just bowled right in. He went right into the tomb. John here again sees. He sees first, and he believes. He knows who it is. Peter plunges in. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. It's kind of strange. Why would you put on your outer garment after you had it off before jumping into the water? Seems odd. Maybe that's why John remembered it, because it's so strange. But Peter is not engaged in long-term strategic planning. He hears it's the Lord, and he grabs his cloak and he throws himself into the sea. Peter is, as we've said, unworthy. He's loud, stubborn, and he's proven unfaithful. But Peter knows one thing. The best place for the shamed person, for the guilty person, for the humiliated person, for the utterly weak and failed person to be is with Jesus. There's no decorum here. There's no attempt on Peter's part to maintain his dignity. Peter sees it as Jesus, and he throws himself into the water. People ask, it's a very popular question, people ask, what's the difference between Judas on the one hand and Peter on the other? Both failed Jesus in dramatic ways, profound ways. What's the difference? This is the difference. Judas came to the end of himself and could not bear to live with himself any longer. Peter came to the end of himself and could not bear to live without Jesus. Peter is not who he ought to be. But this does not ultimately lead Peter to despair and to death, but to Christ. This isn't a conversion story. Peter is a disciple already. He's already a believer. And if you today are not a believer, the invitation stands for you. Come to Jesus, seek his mercy, and he will pour it out until it overflows. You'll get it. But for you who are disciples, have you wandered? Have you failed to be true to the Lord who redeemed you? Of course you have. Of course you have. So have I. But here he stands. Don't hide from him. He's merciful and he's good, and he's come this morning seeking you. Sheep scatter, but the good shepherd always comes for them. Now, the other disciples, verse 8, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. These are weary men, hungry men, but when they got out on land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus knows they're hungry. He provides food. Now, you don't want to think that Jesus went to the market, bought the fish and the bread, and now he's cooked it up, and as John MacArthur says, if Jesus wants bread, he just says bread, and there's bread. He made this bread. He created it. This is a familiar meal, isn't it? Loaves and fish. Jesus once fed loaves and fish to 5,000 men and their families. But here it's just them, just the seven. And Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. You might remember that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, this is a real catch of fish, but there's more to this catch than fish. These men are apostles. To catch men, they must not rely on human ingenuity or skill or persuasion. That way leads to conformity. How can we make Jesus attractive to people around us? What should we add to the message? What should we take out from the message so that people will come? Now, these are apostles. They must preach Christ and rely on his power. As Paul writes, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. This is a living parable. It's an illustration of that principle. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I will build my church. I will draw all men to myself. Bring me some of the fish you've caught, he says, and they will. They will bring fish that they catch. The apostolic word goes out, and Jesus does his work through it, and Peter and John and James and Andrew and all the rest bring many men and women to him. Now, this is, I think, a parable in flesh, a parable embodied. And so that has led some people to wonder about the 153 fish. What does it mean? There must be some kind of secret about that number, 153. Well, it means they caught 153 fish. That's all it means. John counted them. He's a fisherman, and that's what they do. They count the fish. That's their money. They count the fish. And John counted the fish, and he remembered the number, and he set it down here in his account. Every Sunday, Anne sits back in one of those pews, and she writes your names down, not to get you in trouble, because we can count who's here and know who's here, who's not, and we can keep the sheep together. That's what he's kind of, not the same thing, but it's business. So he's counting his sheep. Now, no doubt, they're hungry, but do notice they seem to hesitate a little here. He has to tell them again. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. It must be daunting. He's changed. He's different. It was easy before to look at Jesus in his mortal body and his familiar face and not see his power and his glory and his majesty. This is why before the crucifixion, they made free to argue with him. Not now. Now they see him. And it's not a light thing to eat breakfast with the Son of God, risen from the dead. So I can understand the hesitation. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. What, they must wonder, will it be like with him now? We've been his companions. We've shared his company night and day. He's been our master, but also our friend. Yet we hadn't seen him before. Not in this way. Not truly. Dare we sit and eat? Jesus is the Lord of all majesty and power. We're sinners. But Jesus really wants them to eat. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. He puts the bread in their hands. Take, eat. He gives them the fish. What they could not gain by their toiling in the night, he freely gives them in the morning. And so he still does. Will you eat with him this morning? Take what he freely gives. Eat the meal that he's prepared for you. He knows that you are weary and anxious and beset by doubt and overcome by sin. He knows that you're weak and he's come to feed you, to lift up your weary heads. Let him press the bread into your hands. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See that he is your portion and your cup. Let's pray. Father, many of us here are weary and anxious about many things. Some of us here are struggling with sins that are too great for us. All of us here have failed you in some way. We thank you that you are a good and gracious God who sends his Son to help us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the bread of life. We thank you for his mercy, which is new every morning. And we ask you to help us to run to him, to flee to him when we fall or fail. We pray for those who may not believe, that they might hear your word this morning and turn their hearts to your Son and trust him and be rescued from their sins and from death. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.